Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Oh, I thought of one more thing I forgot to tell you. I'm actually doing the Sunday morning sermon here. It's kind of a surprise. I wasn't going to be doing it, but I am doing it. So I'll be doing, if you don't have a home church and you want to come, I will be doing the Sunday sermon here 2 days from now. Praise the Lord. And to people who watch the live stream, we're back. Praise the Lord. We had 2 cancellations due to weather-related issues, but we are back. Hopefully nobody was inconvenienced, and we're back on track. Now, tonight's lesson is books about Jesus. Since it's been 2 weeks since we talked, I always review, but I want to review a little bit more and try to refresh your memory because this was a continuation of what we had been talking about. Our series, the series we're working on right now, is the fact that many sincere Christians struggle with reading the Bible. And we're working on helping people learn how to read more effectively. And thus far, we've made a number of important points. Let me just repeat a few of them. Number one, the Bible is actually a collection of 66 books and letters that all together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. Those 66 books are actually divided into 2 parts. The Old Testament, it's 39 books, and the New Testament, which is 27 books. Now, the Old Testament is made up of writings that were written and preserved by the Jewish people, the Israelites, the Hebrew people. Those are all names for the same group of people. And they are the people group through whom Jesus came into this world, and Jesus is the one through whom God obtained his family. Now, it's mostly the history of those people. But it also, the Old Testament also contains prophecies about Jesus along with what are called types and shadows. Types and shadows, they're real people and real events that actually happened, people that actually lived. But something about their lives, something about the event pictured or foreshadowed something that Jesus would do when he came to earth. Namely, pay for sin at the cross so God could have his family. Now, the New Testament was written once Jesus actually came to earth. It's a record of the completion of what the Old Testament anticipated. Now, I'm emphasizing that because that's where effective Bible reading begins, is in the New Testament. The Bible is a little unusual. You don't open to page 1, verse 1 and start. I mean, you can, but you'll be bogged down by chapter 11 if you get that far. And the Old Testament points to something which the New Testament fully explains. So you start your reading with the New Testament. I'm not disparaging the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is easier to understand once you're competent in the New Testament. Now, we've made the point that these 66 individual books are meant to be read from beginning to end, just like any other book. Any other book, you don't open at random and read a line here, read a line there. That's how many of us read the Bible. That's not how it was meant to be read. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I am telling you at some point you have to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. Regular reading means you set aside time to read 15 minutes, 20 minutes, at least several days a week. More than that if you can do it. Set aside a regular time to read. That's what regular reading means. And systematic reading means you read each book from start to finish. You start with the New Testament, forget the Old Testament for a while. I didn't start working on the Old Testament. Oh, gosh, it was probably 3 or 4 years after I became a Christian. So I'm talking, put it on the shelf for a while. You can read Psalms and Proverbs and other stuff. But for your regular reading, do the New Testament. Systematic means you read each book all the way through from start to finish. And I've emphasized, don't stop and look up words. Don't stop and consult a study guide or a commentary. Don't go to a Bible dictionary. Just keep reading. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. Now, you can look stuff up later. I'm not saying don't look it up, but not in this little select time. Don't look stuff up, because if you're reading a Bible dictionary, and I read Bible dictionaries, nothing wrong with them. That's not the Bible. You're not reading the Bible. You're reading a book about the Bible that can help you, but you're still not reading the Bible. Just read. Don't worry about what you don't understand, because remember our key point, understanding comes with familiarity. You're reading to get familiar with it. Understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with regular, repeated reading. Once you've completed the New Testament, do it again. 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 Now, I'm not making the rules for reading. I told you after I'd been through Revelation once, I said, I ain't reading this thing again for quite a while. And I didn't. I was raised in a denomination. I had no idea about the second coming of Jesus. I mean, I got nothing out of it. And it's pretty long. Takes a lot of time. So I saved that till I was more proficient. I actually developed a little system for myself after I'd read through it a couple of times. I'd read one gospel, then I'd read all the epistles, then I'd read the next gospel, then I'd read all the epistles, then the next gospel, then all the epistles, the next gospel, all the epistles, Acts and all the epistles. That worked for me. So I'm not making rules for you that if you don't do it, you're doing it wrong. The point is read it all the way through. Whatever, however you do it, read them all the way through. You have my permission not to read Revelation, because I did it too. Now I've read it through. I'm proficient in Revelation, but I wasn't for quite a while. Now, the point is to get familiar with it. That's the point, because understanding begins to come. That's what happened to me. It happens to everybody that does it. And I love talking about that, but I got to restrain myself because we still have a lot to talk about. The third main point we've made is that the Bible is a supernatural book. Supernatural means from a dimension beyond the dimension in which we live. The Bible is supernatural because its writings come from a realm beyond the physical world. The Spirit of God inspired the writings. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration in the original language, which is Greek, means God breathed. The scriptures are inspired by Almighty God. It is the word of God. It is the word of God. I said this a few weeks ago. If you got a notification on one of your little electronic gizmos, your phone, your computer, whatever you have, that Jesus was going to appear in person at Busch Stadium this summer, you'd be in line to buy tickets. Why? Because you want to hear what God has to say. Well, and that's awesome. I commend you for that. But he's given us a book. This is his book. This is his word. The living word, the Lord Jesus, is revealed in the written Word of God. It's a supernatural book. And if you, the Bible is the Word of God, and it will work in you. It will change you. It will mold you. It will shape you. It will make you what God intended you to be. Now, we're going to get into that in more detail as we work through this series. We haven't really touched that other than I've given you verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, the Word of God works effectively in those who believe it. Jesus compared the Word of God to food. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You don't have to understand how food nourishes your body, but you do have to eat it to get the nutrition. You don't have to understand how the Word of God works in you to change you, but you do have to eat it, and you eat it by reading it. 1 Peter 2:2 says, we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word like a newborn baby. They will not shut up till you give them milk. They crave it. That's the idea. Now you might say, well, yeah, I don't crave it, though. That's the problem. It's boring. I don't get anything out of it. I fall asleep. That's why we're talking about this. I'm trying to give you helpful direction as far as how to get past that. Now, additionally, and we're going to talk about this point in more detail at some point, the Bible will also change your perspective, how you see life. I've said this many times, if I didn't know God through His Word, I would be very afraid because of the times we're in. These are frightening times, and it isn't going to go away because we're at the end of the age. That's a whole lesson for another night. It's going to get worse before it gets better, but I don't have an ounce of fear in me because I know the end result. I can see past it by the Word of God. Jesus is the Lord and will be the Lord to the end, and the end is good, and He will get us through until He gets us out. It'll change your perspective, which changes how you deal with life. Lots of lessons that we will get to over the course of the next couple months. But God's Word will hold you steady in the storms of life. That's why I'm so passionate about it. Like I said a moment ago, I know what it's done for me in my life. It'll hold you steady. Now let me read. I'm going to read this verse off your outline. It's Psalm 119, verses 92 and 93. This is the New Living Translation. It says, if your law... Remember, we've already talked about this in previous sessions. When the Old Testament says the law of God, it means what you and I know is the Old Testament. That was one of their names for what you and I know is the Old Testament. The written Word of God that had been completed by the time Jesus came into this world. If your law, the written Word of God, hadn't sustained me with joy, I would have died in my misery. Boy, I can relate to that. The King James says, unless the law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I can relate to that. If your law hadn't sustained me with joy, I would have died in my misery. Now listen to this, this verse 93. I will never forget your commandments, for you have used them to restore my joy and health. Listen to that. That's emotional and physical provision from the Word of God. We do whole lessons on this. He sent His Word and healed them. Emotionally, mentally, physically. Whole lessons for another night. But we're taking time to talk about why you can trust the Bible let me back up and say it this way. For the past several weeks, we've been focusing on why you can trust the Bible to be what it says it is. Why you can trust it to be what it claims to be, a book from God. Because there's a lot of challenge toward the Word of God in this day and age. We don't have the right books. It's written by men. It's filled with contradictions. It's got myths in it. The supernatural stuff was added much later. You can't really trust it. No, you actually can really trust it. That's what we've been focusing on. Now, the last two lessons, which seem so long ago because we missed those 2 weeks because of winter weather, in the last two lessons, we began to address the charges that some people make that the Bible's filled with myths, contradictions, and errors, and that the books that make up the Bible were picked by church councils for political reasons. And I have more to say about it. I'd love to repeat everything we already said. Those lessons are archived on the something I think it's the Facebook page. They're archived on the Facebook page if you want to go back and check them out. But we have more to say tonight and a little bit more to say next week, and then we'll kind of move on from this, I think. I want to begin tonight's lesson. Who just said? You mean you haven't actually started yet? No. I just was repeating. Okay, I want to begin tonight's lesson with the first four books of the New Testament. If you're familiar at all with the New Testament, you know that those are the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Understanding who wrote them and why they wrote them will help you see that you can trust what you read in the Bible. That's why I picked them. You can trust. You don't have to worry that it's been infused with myths or mistakes or any of that stuff. The Gospels were written by a guy named Matthew, a guy named Mark, a guy named Luke, and a guy named John, all of whom were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, or close associates of eyewitnesses. That's one of the themes we've been emphasizing in this series. The New Testament was written by men who saw Jesus. They walked with him, they talked with him, they saw him die, and they saw him alive. And what they saw transformed them to the point where they were willing to die to get this information out to people. All the Gospels were written by either eyewitnesses or close associates. Matthew and John were, of course, part of Jesus' original 12 disciples whom he made apostles. So they're part of him, from the beginning, they walked with him during his 3.5-year ministry, saw him die, saw him raised from the dead. Mark was a close companion of Peter, who was an original apostle. We'll say more about that in a minute. I'll throw it in right now. Peter actually led Mark to the Lord, and Mark's gospel is actually Peter's eyewitness account. Mark got his information from Peter. And then Luke, he was not an eyewitness. He traveled with Paul, who was an eyewitness of Jesus. You know Paul's story. He was at first a persecutor, an ardent, zealous Pharisee who was consenting to the death of Christians. He wanted to stamp them out. In Acts, one of the more modern translations, he's telling people his testimony. He says, I wanted to hurt them. He wanted to hurt these people. Well, Jesus appeared to him a couple years after the resurrection while he was traveling to Damascus, Syria, and Paul was converted. And then Jesus continued to appear to him a number of times and personally taught him. Well, Luke traveled with Paul on a number of his missionary journeys. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word gospel for those first four books. In other words, Matthew didn't sit down and say, I'm going to write the Gospel of Matthew. The word gospel is not used for those books anywhere in the Bible. They were not actually called gospels until the second half of the second century, many, many, many years after they were written. The word gospel actually comes from a word that means good news or good message. You all know that. In the New Testament, the term gospel is used to mean the good news of salvation provided by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am going to read this to you. This is, let me put my extra stuff here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read this. Paul wrote this. Let me start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. The gospel. The good news which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Stop right there. A lot in there we're not going to talk about. But Paul tells, he established the church that he's writing to. This is a group of believers who live in the Greek city of Corinth. And Paul's actually the one who preached the gospel to them and founded the church. And so he's writing to them. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But he says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And then he goes on to say what he preached to them. So he gives us a definition of what the gospel is. And I could do a whole lesson on this. It's very important that you understand this. There's a lot of teaching out there now that says the gospel is give to the poor and bring social justice. That's not what the Bible says. Nothing wrong with giving to the poor or helping to work for social justice, but you can do both and go straight to hell. Because you haven't had your sin dealt with and you're not surrendered to Almighty God. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now listen to this. Here's what I preached to you is what he's saying. This is the good news I preached to you, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scripture. That's the good news. That is the gospel. If you ever want to know, what do I need to tell people? That's what you need to tell them. Jesus died for their sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he was raised again from the dead according to the scriptures. And if you believe that he was raised from the dead, if you believe that he's God, your sins will be wiped away. Whole lessons in there. Now, there's only one gospel message, and we just read it. Jesus Christ crucified, died, buried, and resurrected. That's the gospel. There's only one gospel message of salvation through Jesus. And each of these four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wrote about it. Okay? Now, their books give us historical information about Jesus. The Bible is 50% history, and these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are historical information about Jesus from his birth to his death and resurrection and then his ascension, his return to heaven. That's where the Gospels end. Now, when the Gospels, well, if you've read them at all, you know this. The Gospels, although they all have the same basic storyline, they don't all cover the same events, but some events are repeated in every one. If you've ever tried to read the Gospels through, like I've told you, you know, you read and okay, you get through Matthew, and then you start in Mark and you go, didn't I just read this? Did I put my bookmark in the wrong place? Because it's the same information. Some of the stuff is repeated in all of them. They include few details about Jesus' early life, but they pay great attention to the last week of his life. When the Gospels are harmonized, that's the theological term. Harmonize means put all the events in order with nothing left out and nothing repeated. Only about 50 days of Jesus' public ministry is covered. That's all. Even though he had a 3.5-year long ministry, only about 50 days are covered. Now, the Gospels are actually biographies. Biographies, you know what a biography is. It tells a story of somebody's life. But biographies in the ancient world were very different than those we have today. The purpose of recording biographical information, the purpose for recording the history of someone's life in the ancient world was to learn from the characters involved. Therefore, much of the writing in ancient biographies was devoted just to the major events in people's lives. Childhood wasn't important, because let's face it, most people don't do big things when they're a kid. Ancient biographers had no concept of giving equal time to each stage of life. I loved reading biographies when I was a kid. And they all start out, you know, you got a few chapters on their childhood, then they moved to adolescence, and then their 20s, and then their 30s. Ancient biographers did not do that at all. That's one reason why when people come up with a book about Jesus' childhood, and there's some out there, you know, he raised a bird from the dead or all that stuff, it doesn't make any sense because that's not consistent with the way biographies were written. See, I'm trying to give you reasons why you know you can trust what's in this book. The way it's written is consistent with the way books were written 2,000 years ago. Ancient biographers, childhood wasn't important. They didn't give equal time to each stage of life. And since Jesus died for our sin, that's why he came, was to die for our sin. The fact that the Gospels devote most of their attention to the events leading up to his death and resurrection, that makes sense. Does that make sense to you? That's why they're set up like that. Ancient biographers didn't consider it necessary to put events in chronological order or to quote people word for word. Now, I'm not talking about just the Bible. I'm talking about we have biographies of figures from the ancient world. Putting stuff in chronological order was not a big deal, or quoting them word for word was not a big deal, as long as they preserved the essence of what happened and what was said. That's why when you read the four Gospels, you can find a statement that Jesus made that each writer phrases differently. If you're familiar with them at all, you may have noticed that. And that'll make people go, oh, see, there it is. We found a mistake. There's contradiction. I had some of them in here, but the outline was too long, so I had to cut that out. You'll find them if you actually start reading. That's why that wasn't a big deal to them. Or one writer will have this event early in his gospel, and another writer has it later in his gospel. That's just the way they did it then. The order of events varies from gospel to gospel, as do statements made by people that they quote. You're going to find that in any biography of any ancient person. Oh, it's contradiction. Alexander the Great, look, they contradict. No, it's not like that. Now, critics argue that the Bible contradicts itself because the gospel writers differ in their accounts, and they do differ. And once you start to get familiar with them, you begin to see some of the differences. But we talked about, for example, we talked about this last week. Matthew reports that two demoniacs were healed in the land of the Gergesenes, whereas Mark and Luke report that one demoniac was healed. We talked about that. Do you remember that? It's been such a long time ago. And we made the point that less information or different information is not incorrect or contradictory. I gave you the example of probably a month or so ago. One night, I picked up Kim and I picked up Lou and brought them here to Friday night. And while we were driving, we were just reminiscing about some funny things that have happened at Riches in Christ through the years. And all of us had added different things. Lou mentioned something I completely forgot. Kim made some points about some stuff that I didn't think of, and I brought up some stuff that they didn't remember. Does that mean we were all contradicting each other? Not at all. Not at all. We were just bringing our perspective to the conversation. We understand that. Less information doesn't mean incorrect information, and different information doesn't mean incorrect information. If you know anything about policemen, when they come and take a witness statement because somebody saw a car crash, oh yeah, these five people saw it, officer, and he takes everybody's statement, he's going to get five different statements. Not because they didn't all see it, not because somebody's lying, but because we all see different things. Different things stand out to us. We have different ways of expressing what we see. That's present in the Gospels. Critics, like in the deal of Jesus healing two demoniacs, according to Matthew, and Mark and Luke say one. Well, Mark and Luke don't say he only healed one. They just mention one. The goal of these ancient writers wasn't to give a detailed description of every event, because they didn't write like that. The goal was to get the point over. And the point was Jesus healed everybody who came to him of everything. And all three of those writers got that point across. Now, we said last week, or now it's 3 weeks ago, if you have two demoniacs, you automatically have one. You can't have two without one. One plus one is two. That's not a contradiction. Critics tend to focus on these differing details, and I found this to be the case. And maybe you have too. Somebody comes up to you and goes, oh, the Bible, it contradicts itself. Most of the time when people bring that charge to you, it's not because they want to know. It's because they want to prove that the Bible is not real so they don't have to obey it. So they don't have to acknowledge Almighty God. They're not interested in knowing the truth, but they're hoping to discredit it so they don't have to take it seriously. I'll take a challenge from anybody who sincerely wants to know. You know, if somebody asks me or says, oh, they contradict self, first thing I do is say, show me one. Let's talk about it. And that usually throws them off their game because they're expecting a little snowflake Christian to go, oh, I didn't know. Oh, my gosh, it must not be true. Because generally what they bring up is the two demoniacs and the one demoniac. So, but praise the Lord. And hear this. The fact that the Gospels aren't exactly alike actually adds to their credibility. Because if you're going to make up a story about something, you were kids. When you and your brother got in trouble, before mom got to you, what'd you do? You get your story straight. And if we all tell the exact same story the same way, mom can pretty quickly figure out, this ain't right. Something's wrong here. Do you get my point? So the fact that they aren't exactly, yeah, it was never his fault. It was, that's my brother. He's my brother. So praise the Lord. The fact that they're not alike adds to their credibility. If you're making up a story, you try to get your story straight. And this is another thing you have to recognize. There were plenty of other eyewitnesses of Jesus besides just the guys that wrote the Gospels. There were all kinds of people, multitudes of people saw Jesus during his earth ministry. Multitudes saw him because he went back and forth from the northern part of Israel down to Jerusalem in the south. And thousands of people came to Jerusalem. That was their religious capital. All kinds of people saw him and heard about him. So if somebody was making stuff up or getting facts wrong, there were all kinds of people who could have and would have. The Pharisees would have loved to have proved those guys wrong about the resurrection of Jesus. Let me just read you a couple of verses here. This is Acts chapter 2. I think I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation. I'm faster in here. Let's do this one first. I got to read something from there in a minute. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120 disciples in the upper room, and they all start speaking with other tongues, and the crowd, there's a huge crowd in Jerusalem because it was a feast day. And Peter gets up and preaches a sermon, and he basically says to the crowd, you guys killed Christ, but God raised him from the dead. It's a blistering sermon, but as he's saying it to them, chapter 2, verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. He says, you know what Jesus did. Now, you may not believe it, but you know what he did. He did miracles and signs by the power of God right in your midst. That was no secret. Everybody in Jerusalem knew it, is his point. Everybody in Israel, not everybody, but multitudes of people knew. Paul, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If I keep reading here, we read the first four verses where Paul defined the gospel for us. He goes on to state all kinds of people saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Verse 4, we left off. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 5, and he was seen of Cephas. That's Peter, one of the 12. Now listen to this. And after that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. He says, you know, 500 people saw him at one time, and most of them are still alive. A few have died since they saw him, but most are still alive. You wouldn't say something like that if it wasn't true, because all they got to do is go. In other words, he's daring them. Go ask them. Ask them what they saw. Look at Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, Paul was testifying of what he had seen in Jesus and why he preached. That's a whole can of worms for another day. I want to give you the short version. He's talking to a guy named King Agrippa. You may recognize that name. That's Herod's great-grandson. Herod, that was the king when Jesus was born, that ordered all the babies killed. This is his great-grandson. He's now the king in Israel. Lots of lessons for another day. But Paul, for various circumstances, was in front of him in the political capital of Israel, which was a city named Caesarea. And he's been accused of crimes, which he didn't commit, but he's given testimony. And he tells what he knows. But Agrippa, because he was a Jew and from a family of Jews, who lived in Israel, he was familiar with the ministry of Jesus. But listen to what Paul says. This is Acts chapter 26, verse 26. Where am I at? For the king, that's King Agrippa, knoweth of these things. Paul has just said this guy was raised from the dead. And so he's saying to the king, you know of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. I mean, he's actually given testimony that could potentially determine whether he goes to prison, whether he gets put to death. It's a serious situation. And he's saying, I'm testifying of the resurrection of Jesus. You know about it, King Agrippa. None of this stuff was done in secret. It wasn't done in a corner. You know about it. So my point in saying this is, everybody in Jerusalem, everybody with quotes, I'm sure you could find some people who hadn't heard of it. We just encountered somebody recently who's never heard of Billy Graham. How is that possible? It's that kind of a thing. But my point is, all kinds of people knew what happened to Jesus, his death and his resurrection. So if the disciples were making up a story, which they were writing in these books, there was somebody who could have exposed them. That's my point. We can trust that we have the Word of God here. Let's see. Do I have another one down here? Oh, yeah. The first Christians lived in community with each other, and there were plenty of people who would have corrected the story if someone misinterpreted it or altered the original testimony. Remember one of our cardinal rules. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. Real people wrote to other real people about real stuff for the purpose of communicating information. They weren't writing the good book. They weren't trying to set up a scam. These are real people who have given their life to preaching this message of the resurrected Lord because they saw it. And their goal was to communicate as accurately as possible information about what they saw. Those three factors, who wrote it, who were they writing to, and why did they write it, they set the context which helps us understand the meaning. Oftentimes, the so-called contradictions and errors in the Bible come from not reading it in the cultural context. Real people writing to other real people. Now, we're not going to turn here just in the interest of time, but Matthew chapter 13, you're familiar with this, verses 31 and 32. You're going to recognize that when I tell you. Jesus was telling his disciples, the kingdom's going to take a different form. I'm not going to establish my visible kingdom right now. It's going to be the kingdom of God within you. And he told a number of parables about what the kingdom would be like. Well, in fact, let me read this. It's not, because I don't think I can quote it word for word. Matthew chapter 13. Let me read this. Verse 31. He told a bunch of parables about the gospel being like a seed. You remember that chapter? You plant the seed and it produces. Another parable set he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And people look at that and they go, the Bible's full of errors. Everybody knows the mustard seed's not the smallest seed. If you cook, you know that. I know that. Poppy seeds are small. If you eat bagels, you know that, because poppy seeds are smaller. Celery seed is small. It's not the smallest seed. See? Gotcha. No, got you. You don't know what you're talking about. Jesus wasn't talking about every seed in the world. The people who he's talking to don't know what seeds look like in Indonesia. So why would he talk about seeds in Indonesia? No, he's trying to make a point to them that they understand. So his reference to seeds is seeds they're familiar with. Three kinds of mustard grew in Israel at that time. Two of them were wild, And one of them they cultivated. It was called black mustard. And they used it to make a condiment like we do, mustard, for seasoning food. It was the smallest seed of any of the plants they cultivated. So they got his point. Whoa, it's going to start out really small. And they say, oh, well, mustard, that's just a little bush that grows. No, some of these mustard plants grew to trees as tall as 10 feet. A bird can sit in a 10-foot tall tree. I've seen pictures of the trees. They're still there today. Mustard still grows there. So my point is, this isn't a mistake. This is where understanding who wrote to who and why did they write makes the meaning clear. Jesus was talking to people who lived in Israel who sowed mustard seeds to grow mustard so they could have the condiment mustard, and that was the smallest seed they planted. So when he's trying to explain to them, the kingdom's going to start out small. It's going to look real small, but it's going to grow to the point where even the birds of the field can land in it. They got his point. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay? Now, the writers of the Gospels all wrote to tell people what they had seen and heard or heard about Jesus. However, all four of these guys wrote to different audiences for different purposes. So there are differences in their books. Let me just give you some information. Matthew's book was aimed at a Jewish audience. He wrote primarily to convince the Jews that Jesus is the promised Savior or Messiah of the Old Testament. Matthew quoted from and alluded to the Old Testament more than any of the other Gospels, almost 30 times. That's more than any of the other Gospels. And he used the phrase that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He used that phrase or a similar one 16 times. The phrase that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the other prophets, or by the prophets, isn't found in the other Gospels because they weren't writing to hone in on getting a Jewish person to realize that Jesus is fulfillment of prophecy. You open to Matthew chapter 1, you know, I'm going to read the Gospels, and you start Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and the first 17 verses are a genealogy. And that gets a lot of people right there. You're done. Who, what? But when you look at it, let me just read the first couple of verses here. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That means this is Jesus' genealogy, his family tree. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then he starts out, Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob. You know, we read this and we go, what is the point? I thought this was going to tell me how to get a vacation home by the Lake of the Ozarks. Or how to get a promotion on my job. But see, if you were a first century Jew, you knew from the prophets that the Messiah has to be a direct descendant of Abraham and David. Well, Matthew lines out the genealogy. Jesus has got the goods, so Matthew's got your attention. And then he immediately moves into some of the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Let me just drop down to verse 22. Now, all this was done. This is where Mary turns up pregnant. Joseph is going to dump her because she's pregnant, but an angel says, don't do it. This child is conceived by God. This is the Holy Ghost did this. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, or spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. See, he said, yeah, Jesus was born of a virgin, just like the prophet said. And I've got other verses down there. You can look them up. He goes, and that's what he says, well, born in Bethlehem, just like the prophet said. From Galilee, a Nazarene, just like the prophet said, crucified, died, buried, just like the prophet said. He goes down the line with him. Now, Mark's book was written, it was aimed at a Roman audience. We believe he wrote it while he was in the city of Rome. It was aimed at a Roman audience, and he wrote to present that Jesus is the Son of God who gave his life to redeem men from sin through his death and resurrection. Romans were more impressed by action than teaching. They were a whole different culture than the Jewish people. They were impressed by action rather than teaching. And Mark portrayed Jesus as a man of miracles and power who demonstrated his deity through rising from the dead. That's his goal. Mark's book is the shortest. It was the earliest to be written. It has a sense of urgency to it, and it actually emphasizes action rather than teaching. You don't see a lot of sections where he's quoting Jesus' many teachings. It's action, miracles, power, doing, doing, doing. It's got a sense of urgency to it. Mark uses the Greek word euthus 42 times. It, in this short gospel, it means at once or soon. And it's translated immediately, straightway, forthwith. The first Christians expected Jesus to come back. And they had a sense of urgency. We got to get this gospel, this good news of salvation to as many people as possible. Now, Mark was not one of the original 12 disciples, but he lived in Jerusalem while Jesus was ministering on earth. And he possibly saw Jesus at some point. A lot of people did in Jerusalem. And he certainly would have known people who saw or heard Jesus. His mother's house, I don't have these verses down here, but his mother's house, Mark's mother Mary, it became a gathering place for early Christians. So we know there was a connection with what was going on in his family. His uncle was Barnabas, who became a ministry traveling partner with Paul. He would have known people who saw Jesus at some point if he himself didn't. And it's believed that Peter led him to faith in Christ. And the early church fathers, you remember who they were? Remember the early church fathers? We talked about them. Those are the second and third generation of church leaders. John, well, all the disciples, they led other people to the Lord. John led a guy named Ignatius and Polycarp. He taught them, and they taught another generation, a guy named Irenaeus. Well, those guys wrote extensively about Christianity. We get a lot of our information about what the church was like from them and their writings. From one of them, or actually several of them, say that Mark's gospel was actually Peter's eyewitness account. Peter was a fisherman. He's not a writer. He's a fisherman. There's a lot we could say about this. Luke's book is the longest and most comprehensive of the Gospels. He, too, was not an eyewitness. He was actually a Gentile. He's the only, Gentile means non-Jewish. He's the only non-Jewish writer of any of the books in the Bible. Somehow he connected with Paul. We don't know how he came to faith in Christ, but he connected with Paul, and he traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. Well, Paul is an eyewitness. Repeatedly, Jesus appeared to him bunches of times. Luke, and I am going to read this out of the New Living Translation. Luke wrote his gospel. Remember, each gospel has a different purpose. They cover the same information, but they have different purposes. He wrote his gospel to a new convert by the name of Theophilus. We're not sure who Theophilus was, other than a new convert. There's different theories about it. But Luke wrote to show him what you've believed is true. That's why he wrote. See, that's why these guys are writing, to tell what they had seen and assure people, this is real. This is real. This is not the good book, not a Sunday school story collection. It's real. It's a historical account of a real being who came to earth, took on a full human nature, died on the cross, rose from the dead, so we can become sons and daughters of God. Praise the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Most honorable Theophilus, many people have written accounts about the events that took place among us. Stop right there. We know that there were a lot of what are sometimes called gospelettes circulating in Israel. They were short written accounts of the events that took place during Jesus' ministry, his death and resurrection. They were written before the inspired gospels were written. People just wrote stuff down. I mean, did you ever send an email to somebody? You won't believe what I saw today. That's that kind of thing. You know, you're not speaking for the Lord. You're telling what you saw. Many people have written accounts about the events that took place among us. They used as their source material the reports circulating among us from the early disciples. It's either people who saw themselves or they got information from the first disciples. The disciples went out and started telling people about Jesus. And other people took what they heard and went to tell people about Jesus. They used as their source material the reports circulating among us from the early disciples and other eyewitnesses of what God has done in fulfillment of his promises. Now listen to what Luke says. Having carefully investigated all of these accounts. What accounts? The little gospelettes that are circulating, the eyewitness accounts that are circulating. Having investigated all these accounts from the beginning, I have decided to write a careful summary for you to reassure you of the truth of all that you were taught. Now, let me go back to the outline. I don't want to miss anything. This guy researched his information. Let's take the religion out of it for a minute. He researched what he wrote. Like I say, there were short narratives of Jesus' life circulating. They were written by eyewitnesses circulating amongst the early church before the Gospels were produced. Luke was familiar with them. How do I know? He says so. Luke went with Paul on one of their missionary journeys, and they stopped in Jerusalem and Caesarea. Jerusalem's the religious capital. Caesarea was where the Roman government authorities operated from. And there were many eyewitnesses in both of those cities. I've got verses down there. You can look it up. We're not going to look it up right now. In both of those cities, there were the 70 disciples that Luke mentions in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Remember, after Jesus anointed his original 12 with the Holy Ghost, and he sent them out to cast out devils, heal the sick, and preach the gospel. Well, he did that to 70 more in Luke. They were in Jerusalem. There were certain women that traveled with Jesus, Mary Magdalene and certain women. He makes reference to them. He makes reference to a guy named Mnason in Acts chapter 21. Luke wrote Acts as well. He wrote Acts as well. So he went and talked to some of these people. And we know that Luke and Mark were both in Rome together at the same time. Mark, led to faith by Peter, wrote Peter's eyewitness account. We know those two guys knew each other. Luke could have talked to him about what he saw when Jesus was ministering in Jerusalem and what Peter wrote. But here's the deal. Luke, he was the most educated. You can tell from the style of writing. He's the most educated of the writers. And he puts in historical details that some of the others don't. He is commended even by secular scholars today as a historian. Now, they reject all the religious stuff about somebody rising from the dead, but he's got accurate historical information. Let me just give you an example. Let me turn to Luke. Let me pick out one. There's a lot of verses on here I'm not reading, but you can use this when you hopefully go and read on your own. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There were in the days of King Herod, the king of Judea. Well, that's a historical detail. There are secular historical records that tell us that there was a king named Herod in Judea at this time. He was the king of Judea, and there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and of the and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. There are records you can consult to verify that as well. Let me give you one more. I'm watching my time here. Ha, time flies. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. He's got all kinds of details like that. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city, and Joseph and Mary went down to Bethlehem, and Jesus was born. You know that from Christmas cards. But that's all historical stuff. Now, for centuries, people mocked that and said, see, that's all made up stuff. Yeah, we know there was a Caesar Augustus. He was the first Roman Empire, but there was never any kind of taxation where everybody had to go to their hometown and blah, blah, blah. Well, guess what? Archaeologists found evidence of the fact that under the reign of Caesar Augustus, people had to go back to the place their family originated and register so they could be taxed. I could do whole lessons on this. Archaeology does nothing but verify the events of the gospel. But Luke wrote to demonstrate the truthfulness of what Theophilus had believed. Now, John wrote his gospel about 30 years later than the other guys wrote. he wrote later for a different purpose. Although he wrote to prove that Jesus is God, although the other writers clearly present the deity of Jesus, that's a whole discussion for another night. By the time John wrote, a belief system known as Gnosticism was developing. Among other things, Gnosticism denied the deity of Jesus and his incarnation, the fact that he took on a human nature. And John wrote to refute that. He opens his gospel with a clear statement that Jesus is God. You're familiar with this. The Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And he goes on to say, by him all things were created, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I could do 15 minutes just talking about that. John uses two different words in the Greek there for was. One word was means at a definite point in time, this came into being. John the Baptist was. He came into being at a set time. But the other was means no beginning, no end. The Word was made flesh. The Word has always been, but took on flesh. He wrote to emphasize the deity of Jesus. Now, we could do detailed lessons on each, but the point I'm trying to make is you see differences in these gospels, not because they contradict each other, but because each guy emphasized certain aspects. Some of them talked about all the same stuff. They all hit the same points, but each of them had their own uniqueness in their particular book. Now, remember what we said three weeks ago now. The Bible is infallible and inerrant. Do you remember we talked about that? Infallible and inerrant. Infallible means incapable of being wrong and unable to deceive. And it is inerrant. Inerrant means free from error. Now, remember we said this, inerrancy and infallibility apply only to the original documents. Do you remember we talked about that? There are no original copies of the Bible, the Old Testament or the New, or any other ancient book for that matter, because they wrote, the originals were written on highly perishable materials. What we have are copies, and the issue becomes, how good are the copies? How reliable are the copies? How many do we have? And how close are the copies to the time the originals were written? Those are your key issues. Well, there are more than 24,000 manuscript copies of portions or all of the New Testament. No other document in antiquity even comes close to those numbers. I mean, I could show you charts of all of ancient documents and what we have found, but there are over 24,000 manuscript copies of parts or all of the New Testament. And what we can do is compare them all to each other to see if they're similar or if they vary. Does that make sense to everybody? You know, if you got three that say that Jesus was born in Timbuktu, and then you've got four that say he was born in Boston, and then you've got 10 that say he was born in a clamshell under the ocean, you know, you've got an issue there. But they all say the same thing. Now, we made the point 3 weeks ago that there are variations and differences in the copies because people who copied made mistakes. They were all hand copied because the printing press was not invented for about 1,500 years. So every copy had to be hand copied, and the copyists did make errors, but the overwhelming majority are spelling or grammar errors or words that are reversed or left out or copied twice, errors that are easy to recognize and do not change the meaning. And we have enough copies that when occasionally a copyist put in his own opinion, which they did. I gave you some examples 3 weeks ago. When they stuck something in that they thought would be good there, we can tell it because it's not in the other copies. That's how you know. It's not in the earliest copies. Now, the other issue is how close to the originals are the copies. How close to the originals were the copies made? And I told you a few weeks ago, the New Testament was originally written between 40 AD and 100 AD. The first portions of it written in 40 AD. It was completed by 100 AD. And the earliest copies that we have date to 125 AD. So we've got copies that go back to 25 years after. There's no other document in antiquity like that. Nothing like that. The testimonies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written down within the lifetime, within their lifetimes, and could be traced back to them and their interaction with Jesus. Now, Jesus was crucified about 30 AD. So the first New Testament document was written within 10 years after the actual events. The earliest copies are about 80 years after that, 40 to 100, that's 60 plus 20 more years, about 80 years later. Jesus was crucified about AD 30, and the first biographies of Jesus were written down 25 to 35 years later. Now you might say, well, that's a long time. Well, I've got your dates down here. I'm not going to read them. They're on your outline when they were written. How does this compare with other ancient biographies? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Is a 25-year span between when the event happened and when it's written by the first biographer. Is that bad? Actually, that's spectacular. You've all heard of Alexander the Great. He's the guy that founded the Greek Empire, one of the most famous men to live. The two earliest biographies of him were written more than 400 years after he died. And nobody goes, no, you can't trust it, myth, that stuff's been added, you can't rely on it. The earliest, the Gospels were written literally within 25 to 35 years after Jesus lived, except for the John's. His is a little bit later. That's spectacular. My whole point is we can trust what we have. Now, every challenge to the truthfulness and the reliability of the Bible can be addressed in favor of the Bible if the critics will take the time to carefully and fairly examine it as they would any other historical writing. Now, the Gospels are books about Jesus. They're designed to produce faith and confidence in people that Jesus is the Savior. He's God incarnate, the Savior. Jesus' disciples saw him do many... This is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, New Living Translation. John says why he wrote his gospel. Let me read it. Jesus' disciples saw him do many other miraculous signs besides the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life. These guys were motivated to bring people to faith in Christ through what they wrote so that they would believe and have life, have their sins remitted and receive life from God. Now, let me give you one more point. Turn to John chapter 14. Let me read one more verse and make one more comment here in John's gospel. What I'm going to read is in the middle of some things Jesus said the night before he was crucified at what you and I know is the Last Supper. It was a Passover meal, and he spent a lot of time preparing his disciples for the fact that he was soon going to leave them. And a lot of what he said was aimed at encouraging them and comforting them. Now, he makes this statement, John chapter 14, verse 21. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation. Those who obey my commandments are the ones who love me. The King James says it this way. We'll save that for another day. Those who obey my commandments are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them. And I will reveal myself to each one of them. Now, when Jesus used the words, he who has my commandments and obeys them, he's referring to the written record. Okay, so what you and I know is the Old Testament. He who has my commandments and obeys them is the one who loves me. And because he loves me, my Father and I will love him. Now let me stop right there. That's a whole lesson right there, but people go, ah, you mean if I make a mistake, God doesn't love me anymore? If I don't perfectly obey his commandments, he doesn't love me. Here's what Jesus is not saying. Let me first tell you what he's not saying before I tell you what he is saying. He's not saying that God doesn't love those who don't keep his commandments. How do I know? Because John in chapter 3, verse 16 wrote, "For God so loved the world, who doesn't do anything he asks him to do. He loved him so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So he's not saying that. Here's, God loved people while they were his enemies so much that he sent his son to die for us. Here's what Jesus is saying. Those who walk in willful, persistent disobedience will not have the assurance of his love or the experience of his love. Now those are whole lessons for another day. Everybody, I want anybody to go out of here and the only thing you get out of the message is, Jesus doesn't love me. Okay. Are we good? Okay. That's a whole lesson for another day. But here's the point for our present topic. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, I'll reveal myself to him. I'll reveal myself to him." God's commandments are found in his written word. Jesus promised these guys to whom he's speaking, he promised his followers that even after he left this world, which he was going to do just shortly, he's preparing them for that fact. That's the whole point of what he's saying here. "I will still reveal myself to you. You'll still see me through my word. You'll still see me through my word." Even though he was leaving, he promised his followers that he would continue and will continue to reveal himself through his written word, the Bible. The men who wrote the New Testament saw something that changed their lives to the point where they were willing to lose all, including their lives, to follow Jesus. And then they saw him conquer death. That's what transformed them. What if Jesus became half as real to you and me as he was to these men? It'd give you a confidence and a courage to face whatever life brings your way, because that's what it did for them. Oh, yeah, if I could only walk and talk with Jesus. Jesus said, "I'll reveal myself to you through my word." Jesus will reveal himself to you through the pages of Scripture if you become a regular reader of the New Testament. That's how you get to know him. There's whole lessons there. But that's why we read, to get to know him. Well, we have a lot more to say next week. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. We thank you for your wonderful word through which you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. Thank you that you've given us something we can trust, something we can rely on, something that shows us you. We're grateful, Lord. Help us to see you more clearly through your word so that we can express you more accurately to the world around us. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.